Well, let me add my word of greeting. It's good to see you here. I'm glad you're here. I was mentioning last week about what an important part you play and what happens here in the service, and that's not only in the singing. Of course, it's a big part for that, but also in the preaching. You have, as near as I can understand, an equal part in what's about to happen, because the prayerful expectancy of the listener is just as important as the prayerful delivery of the preacher. And really, we're all in this together. You've heard me say this before, it's not about the individual, whether Pastor Gary or Pastor Bart or whoever is up here. We want to hear from God. And we can. And it's a great, wonderful thing to hear from God. So let's be praying. Even as I'm preaching, pray for me, and just pray that the Holy Spirit will be active here. Our text is Acts chapter 12, written by Luke. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. This is the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. May the reading of the word of God impact our hearts today. In today's story, a human ruler tries to take on God. And we'll see who wins that contest. And we'll be reminded not to take politics too seriously. Not that politics don't matter. They do matter, of course. They're a reality. They're part of the real world. And right now, our political situation is nothing to brag about, I would say. America is in worse condition than it's been maybe in our lifetime. I don't know. In some ways, I believe that to be true. Our standing in the world is weakened. Our national security is compromised. Our moral sense has eroded. Our economy is suffering. Our political leaders, by and large, are failing. The office of the President of the United States has been belittled. Our president himself has attacked biblical values. These are all political realities, and they matter. So how are we supposed to respond to realities like this? How is the Christ follower, the child of God, supposed to act and respond when things are like this around us? With fear or cynicism or despair or grief, what's the right posture of a Christian toward political failure? I believe that's what this story is about. And if you stay with me, you'll see why I say that. I think Luke included this story in his account in Acts to correct the distorted view of early Christians about human government versus divine authority. They needed a reminder about who was really in charge, and so do you. I mean, we say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and we really believe that. We really mean it. We sing about it in church on Sunday. And then we go home and turn on the news. And we watch the pundits talking already, as they have for months already, about the presidential election still over 2 years away. Just under 2 years away now. And I wonder sometimes if God sees us giving too much credence, putting too much hope, or somehow giving too much credit to politics in our country. It's very easy to lose perspective about what is truly important and who is really in charge. This story is about that. It's about a king who picked a fight with God. Something no king in his right mind would do. But of course, kings, human rulers, even leaders who aren't rulers, often fail to operate in their right mind. But human rulers can't win over God. Human rulers cannot win over God. Not kings, not presidents. Luke wrote this story to demonstrate the superiority of God's power over human authority. This is the story of what happens when a puny king challenges the cosmic God. And we come out assured that human rulers cannot win over God. In 1990, our family moved from Calgary to Oregon, and we brought with us a dog, a beagle. Has anybody here ever owned a beagle? So if you've owned a beagle, you know that beagles, they're kind of a breed apart. They're always testing their limits. So our yard was fenced, But he found a hole in it that we had missed and wriggled through and picked a fight with the neighbor's dog that happened to be a Rottweiler. Now, a beagle and a Rottweiler can have a conflict, but there's no real contest there, of course. And the beagle, sad to say, did not survive the challenge. I say no beagle in his right mind would pick a fight with a Rottweiler, but there's no such thing as a beagle in his right mind. And humans, we're often like beagles. We're also often not in our right mind, and especially maybe rulers. And I believe from my observation that's true in America today. But it was true also in the first century in Judea and Palestine. And what happens when a puny king here picks a fight with the cosmic God? Well, the king gets an education. He learns that human rulers can't win over God. That's the lesson in today's story. Human rulers can't win over God. There's a handout in your bulletin if you want to use it to follow along, because this story comes to us in three parts. It begins by assuring us, first of all, that God is able to deliver his people from human rulers. God is able to deliver his people from human rulers. Now, as the story opens, we meet Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. He's a lesser king, doesn't have as much power, but he decides to push his weight around, and he figures he's going to stop the church by destroying the church's leaders. And that's what he sets out to do. But God is able to deliver his people from human rulers, and this section tells us three things about how God does that. First of all, he does it according to his sovereign choice. God is able to deliver his people from human rulers, and he does it according to his sovereign choice. As you notice when I read the story, James gets beheaded and Peter goes to prison. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. God is able to deliver his people from human rulers, and he does so according to his divine choice, his sovereign choice. Did you see Luke devotes one sentence to James' death there? That's all. He mentions it and moves on. But he's not trivializing it. He's not making light of it. He's showing how serious the threat is against the church and against Peter, because Luke is setting the stage for what this story is about. It's really about Peter, about Peter's deliverance from prison. And he begins this way to show that it's not a light threat, it's a very real threat. But Peter will live and James dies. And we have no explanation for why that is. God's providence is often a mystery. Sometimes he delivers his children from physical danger, and sometimes he allows them an early promotion to glory, as he did here for James. Maybe James really got the better end of the deal. But each occasion is a new opportunity to trust God. Can you trust me with that choice? We talked about it in Sunday school from the story of Jonah. When God does something that we can't see where he's going, are we willing to trust him with that? When it looks like the king has won and God's people have lost, are we willing to trust God? Human rulers can't win over God. God is able to deliver his people from human rulers, and he does so according to his sovereign choice. So James goes to glory. Peter spends some time in prison. He's been there before. Do you remember? In chapter 5, the apostles are arrested by the high priest, and they're put in jail because it's too late to have a trial that night. So they're in jail overnight, and there in chapter 5, an angel comes in the middle of the night and breaks them out of jail. And word about this obviously had gotten around, so Herod tries to make sure that that's not going to happen again. He tries to secure Peter in such a way that he can't get out. He's chained to two soldiers. Verse 5, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church on his behalf. The church is praying earnestly to God for Peter, and God's about to answer, which brings us to a second insight into how God delivers his people from human rulers. It's also according to his divine power. The story of Peter's deliverance puts God's power clearly on display. If you read this story carefully, you see a powerful God at work. Look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Human rulers just can't win over God. 16 soldiers and a full set of iron chains and doors are not enough to secure a prisoner that God has determined to set free. All that hardware is irrelevant. It all falls away. And look at the contrast between God's power on display here and the helpless human Peter. Did you notice that? The angel had to tell him every move to make. So he wakes him up, "Get up quickly, dress yourself and put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." You know, when I read that, I thought about how I live with a very competent grandmother of 6 boys and 4 girls, and I hear this sort of thing a lot. "It's cold outside, honey. Put on your coat. Don't go out in your stocking feet. Here's your shoes. Zip up your coat." That's how a loving grandmother takes care of her grandchildren, and that's how the angel had to take care of poor Peter here. He had to tell him everything to do. Get dressed, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and God's divine power gently applied to his children. And then did you see Peter's moment of recognition in verse 11? He comes to himself and says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Up until then, he thought he was seeing a vision. And now he realizes it's real. The last time we saw Peter, he saw a vision in chapter 10. The God, it's like he's saying, you could rephrase what Peter says like this: "The God who delivered me from sin and eternal death is able to deliver me from evil human intentions." And that's what just happened. God is able to deliver his people from human rulers. And he does it according to his divine power. And he does it according to his people's prayers. According to his people's prayers. I read earlier, there's an all-night prayer meeting going on, and it gets interrupted when the answer to the prayers shows up. That's very interesting. They've been fearing for Peter's life, and God has already rescued him. He goes to the house of Mary. They're gathered together. He knocks. Rhoda answers. In her joy, it's Peter. She goes in and says, "It's Peter." And they're saying, "No, it's not." And they're going back and forth. In the meantime, he's standing out there knocking on the door. You can't say much for their face, but at least they were praying. They've been praying for Peter's deliverance, and he shows up. But at least they were praying. May God grow us to be a people of prayer. And I see that happening. You know, some of the guys have gone to a great deal of effort over here to prepare a room set aside for that purpose. That's great. More than that, there's a team now, a prayer team in this church that are especially focusing on that. Pastor Bart and Nadia and Thomas are praying twice a month over there. That is to say, setting aside a special effort to pray. They're praying for you. They're happy to receive your requests. They'd love for you to join them. They're praying for us. They're praying for churches in Portland and in Oregon and in the country. They're praying for the church around the world, because we have many brothers and sisters who are suffering today, just like Peter was in this story. American missionary Kenneth Bay is in prison in North Korea. Our brother Saeed Abedini is still in Iran in prison. In both cases, the crime, preaching the glorious gospel that sets men free. They're in prison for their faith, just as Peter was. Voice of the Martyrs, an organization that works with the persecuted church around the world, can identify 18 Christians who are in prison in 8 countries of the world: China, Eritrea, Iran, Kazakhstan, Nepal, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, and Vietnam. And another 52 they can identify who have been released. But some of these brothers and sisters have been in prison, some of them for 10 years. They're worthy of our prayers. God is able to deliver His people from human rulers. Human rulers can't win over God. We see this compellingly in Acts chapter 12. And in the next section, we see something related, and that is that God will judge the insolence, that is, the arrogant pride that looks down on other people and believes oneself to be at the top of the heap and I can do whatever I want. That's kind of what insolent means, insolence. God will judge the insolence of human rulers. Every human ruler will stand before God someday and give an account of his decisions, of his behaviors, of his lies, of his manipulations. That's a good thing to remember sometimes. That's what we see in this section. And it begins with God overwhelming his adversaries, like the Egyptian army that is caught in the crashing waters of the Red Sea. God turns back upon his enemies the harm they had intended to his children. Look at verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. This was a common penalty in the Roman Empire. A soldier's prisoner escaped, the soldier forfeits with his life. And look at the irony. Think about this. Herod was intending to kill God's servant, and instead ends up killing his own servant. But that's really not the climax, because God's judgment is pointed towards Herod. From there we see in the next part how God tests the proud hearts of human rulers. The second part of 19. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Look at the way Luke writes that. Herod orders the execution of the soldiers, and then he goes on a vacation to the sea. Maybe Luke wants us to see a human ruler who believes it's all about me. And I especially think that when we read on. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." This might be the most highly political story in the Bible. Some of Herod's people are hungry They need the food that he can provide. They've got to get on his good side, but he's already mad at them. So they win over his personal servant to speak on their behalf, and then they flatter the king. And as for him, he gets all the trappings of his position around him, his royal robes, sits down on his kingly throne, and then what does he do? He gives a big speech. And his flatterers are there, and they ascribe to Herod what belongs only to God. The voice of a God, and not of a man. There's something too familiar about that kind of language. We've heard people in recent weeks speak of a president as a messiah. Well, now you can see there's nothing new. It goes all the way back to the first century. And all the while, the true God is looking on. He's watching. He's testing the king's heart. How will Herod respond? Will he recognize this is his moment to wake up and repent? No, Herod fails the test. And God protects the glory that belongs to him alone. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Human rulers can't win over God. God is the almighty sovereign ruler of all things. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He created everything out of nothing by his spoken word. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. God plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best, and he does it without failure or defeat. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. It is God who appoints human rulers. The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Every human, including those in authority, lives under the examining eye of God. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Herod, you could say, tried to steal God's glory when he didn't correct the glory being ascribed to him, and he was struck down. He dies a horrible death. The text says he was immediately struck, and it says the cause of his death. The Jewish historian Josephus says he went home from this event in terrible pain and finally died 5 days later. And the story closes with a contrast. Insolent human rulers will be judged. They will cease, but God will prevail. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of Herod was silenced. The word of God was multiplied. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Human rulers are no threat to that. In fact, they are part of God's plan, what he's doing in the world. And God's actions, God's plans, God's purposes will prevail. Human rulers cannot win over God. That's the lesson of this text. And that brings me to a question. How does this apply today? What's the takeaway for you and me in 2014 Oregon? Well, at the beginning I posed a question. I asked, how is a Christian to respond to the troubling political realities around us. This week I read something from John Johnson, the senior pastor at Village Church in Portland. He published a blog recently called Thinking Theologically About Politics. Here's what he says. I know a number of people that look to politics for a part, if not most, of their identity. For some, Fox News or CNN is part of the daily ritual. But most TV and radio talk today is minute political analysis, while talk of culture has shriveled. We have lost perspective. We have made government the main substance of life rather than the background order it is supposed to be. Hence, there is a certain emptiness as well as a cynical backlash when the audacity of hope does not deliver. It reminds me of a talk years ago by Chuck Colson, who once was consumed with carrying out Richard Nixon's will. He made government his god, and it eventually corrupted him. He was speaking to pastors, reminding us that life does not emanate from Washington, D.C. Though the news creates the perception that what really matters are the daily decisions made by the president or Congress or the Supreme Court, the reality is they are small in comparison to the far larger issues of life, beginning with the kingdom of God. What God is up to is what really matters. There's the application for you. A couple of scripture verses on the bottom of your handout. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. That's the negative. Here's the positive. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So what are you saying, preacher? Don't vote? No, absolutely not am I saying that. By all means, you should vote. This is a republic. That's how it works. And God may lead you to engage in politics at some further level. I thank God for the thoughtful Christians who are involved in the political realities of today. They're being light and salt. But we must keep politics in its rightful place. Here's a suggested rule of thumb. Be sure you spend more time in Bible reading and in prayer and in serving others in Jesus' name than you spend monitoring political issues. When your guy wins, don't get glib. And don't let political defeat disturb your equilibrium in God. Don't get caught up looking for the right pebble on the shore and miss the ocean. One more thing. Did you notice when this story happens? This was during the days of unleavened bread, we read in verse 3. In verse 4, after the Passover, Herod intended to bring Peter out. The Passover. The Passover. The Jewish festival that celebrates God delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. And then he goes to tell us the story of Peter's deliverance. And in the Exodus story, another puny king is easily and utterly overcome and defeated by the Almighty God. That's a picture of Peter's deliverance. And It's a picture of the divine rescue of every human who comes in repentance and faith to trust in Jesus. It's a rescue Jean and I sang about in that verse that Charles Wesley wrote based on this story in Acts 12. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?